you, church, but seeing the resurrection story and hearing Amazing Grace, you can't help but get choked up. March, the beginning of March 2014, my husband and I get a call. We're in Michigan, and it's during our spring break, and I get a call from Mario Perez at the Southeastern California Conference, and he says, "We have an interview for you." We had been waiting 3 years to hear this. And he says, "Get on a plane, come out here for spring break at the Yucaipa Seventh-day Adventist Church. We have an interview for you and your husband." Now, if you know, that is amazing right there to have both of us at an interview. And so we come out here, we bring our daughter, and we all settle in, and we come into the church, and we are punctual. We come about 10 minutes early before the interview, and we drive by, and we see Yucaipa Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we dream our dreams, and we think about all the things we could do. We see the lawn out front. We're like, yes, we could do so many things with this. We see the big parking lot in the back. We say, yes, there's so much we can do, so much ministry that could be used to glorify the Lord in this place. And then we thought, well, we have 10 minutes. Let's keep driving. And we drove from here to Flag Hill Park, if anyone knows where that's at. And we started getting curious about how many churches there are in this area. We counted about 20. Just about a stone's throw from this own church. And then in preparation for this sermon, I was curious how many churches are in Yucaipa community. Anyone have a guess? 46? Who thinks it's more than 100? More than 200? 607 churches. I just searched church in the Yellow Pages, and that's how many popped up in just Yucaipa community. This morning, I have the privilege of speaking to you on the Seventh-day Adventist fundamental belief on the church. In reading the fundamental belief of the church, it is defined as a community of believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The belief continues in considering the various metaphors for the church. We have heard these often in our day and age, as we continue to talk about what the church is, who we are, what is our identity in the community. Firstly, the church is the people of God. And this call to be the people of God is in continuity with the call of Abraham and the Israelite people. Secondly, the church is God's family. That live in this new covenant. Now, that's a word that has much meaning to it. But we believe that we are now in this new covenant that was instituted and defined by the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the church is the body of Christ. Jesus Christ himself is the only head of the church. And fourthly, the church is the bride of Christ, for whom Christ purchased with his blood, died on the cross to save, sanctified, cleansed, and will return to bring her home in triumph, presenting her to himself as glorious, faithful, without spot or wrinkle, holy, and without blemish. Amen? I don't know about you, but I look forward to that time. Because I don't have nearly enough time to cover all of these metaphors and their meanings for today, I will focus on the body of Christ. Because I believe that this metaphor gives us an understanding of who we are individually, what our role is individually, what our purpose is individually in the church of Christ. So church, if you have your Bibles or if you have your phones, whatever it is that you have your Bible on, please turn to 1 Corinthians 12:12. In this selection, the church in a broad sense, meaning the church as a mission to serve all mankind and to proclaim the gospel worldwide, is put aside for a moment to focus on the church, the local church, that comes together for worship, that comes together for fellowship, instruction in the word, the written word, as well as understanding of the incarnate word, and celebration of the Lord's Supper. In this discussion, we see Paul demonstrating the diversity of the church. And yet its unity and purpose and interdependence of all its members. It is in the selection that we recognize what makes a person a Christian. As noted earlier, there are many churches, even just in this small community of Yucaipa. And there are many people who may profess the faith in Christ. But Ellen White says that in the Acts of the Apostles, a mere profession of faith in Christ and a boastful knowledge of truth does not make a man a Christian. A religion that seeks only to gratify the eye, the ear, and the taste, or that sanctions self-indulgence, is not the religion of Christ. So let us take a moment and consider, what is the religion of Christ? What self-indulgences, what things need to be washed away in the waters of baptism in order to be called a Christian? Paul begins his section in verse 13. He says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." It seems like there are some unspoken questions that Paul is answering here for this community in Corinth, as well as for us today. One of them might be, how are we to become part of the body of Christ? The answer, through baptism. We are all baptized into one body. Now, who was allowed in? Who's allowed into this elite group? It's called the body of Christ. It's not very elite, because all of us, amen. Paul picks out two of the most obvious social distinctions in ancient society, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. If these sorts of people can all come together into one body, then anything, I'm going to say it again, then anything that divides us as human beings, such as social status or economic level or ethnic distinction, should play no role in dividing us in the church. I hope you caught that. There is no room for discrimination in the body of Christ. There is no room for limiting people for any reason in the body of Christ. We are all called. Who makes us one? How can this be possible? How can a Greek and a Jew get along? How can a slave and a free man get along in one body? Because of the Holy Spirit. This is what makes us one. Now, it seems that there must have been an issue with how to understand the Holy Spirit, because we have to recognize that the Holy Spirit is a person. It is not a substance. We are all made to drink of one Spirit, as if drinking of the blood of Christ. You either have the Holy Spirit or you do not. There is not a measure of the Holy Spirit where some have more than others. Some are closer to God than others. A pastor used to say, God has no grandchildren. God only has children. And this Holy Spirit is not divided subjectively. Now, who is given the gift of the Holy Spirit? If it is given or not, who is given it? All of us. There is no special blessing of the Spirit that only some Christians get and some don't. We all receive the Spirit and his blessings, especially in the rite of baptism. Now, it was recognized, especially in the Acts, when you read through Acts, that when an apostle would lay his hands on someone, that this would be a giving of the Holy Spirit. Today, we understand this through ordination. But the laying on of hands was understood as a giving of the Holy Spirit. Anyone catch that? It was done so often that when a magician named Simon was converted to the faith, he saw Peter, I believe it was, laying his hands on someone to give them the Holy Spirit. And he goes up to Peter and he says, "Can I pay you to do that to me?" Now, I thought this was hilarious. Can I give you some money? How much money do I give you for you to lay your hands on me so that I can have the Holy Spirit, so that I can go lay hands on others, and they can have the Holy Spirit? He understood the Holy Spirit being given as if it was a substance, as if it was something you could buy, as if it was a shirt on the clothing rack that you could wear, take on, and take off. But it's not. And it's interesting because when you look at the act of laying on of hands in the New Testament, especially through Acts, it was done for blessings, it was done for healings, it was done for those who were going into the missionary work, and it was also done as a special prayer and blessing after baptism. So someone was baptized, the elders would come and lay their hands and give the Holy Spirit to this person. So when you were baptized, the Holy Spirit was given to you. So if you are baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church, into the Church of Christ, into the Church of God, then you are given the Holy Spirit, no matter who you are. Paul continues in illustrating the close harmonious relationship that should exist among all members of the church. He compares the church to the human body in verses 15 to 23. But the question is, how do these illustrations of the body relate to the church community? One commentary actually makes the claim that those parts of the body that are more visible, such as the head, that those represent the leaders of the church. And those parts of the body that were more functional, such as the arms and the hands and the legs, are those who are the members of the church or the workers of the church or maybe even the servants of the church who were converted. And then you have the parts that are unpresentable, the parts that are hidden. And this commentary recognizes that as those who work behind the scenes. Now, I know quite a few people in here who say, I like to work behind the scenes. Don't put me on stage. I will do anything for you behind the scenes. You are essential. You are necessary. You are needed. The body cannot be defined as the body without these unpresentable parts. Human beings cannot be human beings without these unpresentable parts. Those who work behind the scenes are essential, are necessary. So let's use some God-given creativity and consider just what Paul is saying. If we look at verse 28, like we read today, thank you, God has appointed certain gifts to each person. In the giving of the Holy Spirit, there seems to be certain gifts that are given in that process. And here's where you have a little bit of ranking going on. First, the apostles. Second, the prophets. Third, the teachers. Then miracles, gifts of healing, helps, gifts of leadership or administration, and different kinds of tongues. So let's say these first three gifts are those who were leaders in the church, which they were, the apostles, the prophets, and the teachers. Now, if we assign them the parts of the body that are part of the head that we said were the leaders, let's see how that works. If we have the ears in the Bible, the ears, everyone has an ear, we can hear. The Lord having an ear is described as those who are when God listens to us. And so I would say that those who are the apostles could represent the ears, because they hear what the Lord has said and they do the work of God. And those who are the eyes, which is represented as God's awareness in the Bible, I would say that's the prophets, the seers, those who see what is here today and those who see what is needed for the future. But it's interesting for both of these, because we often think of apostles as the 12 apostles, and there's no one that could ever be apostle today. But there is a gift called apostleship. Now, those who have the gift of apostleship are often those you see going around planting churches, and often those who are able to delegate and do ministry and see what is needed in a community to build up a church. Prophets, when you look throughout the New Testament, aren't just those who tell the future. They're not just those who foretell. Prophets are those who foretell. Some of you might have experienced this, where you are talking with someone and you get an insight that is needed, either for the discussion, for the study that you're in. And the commentary and others have seen this in the New Testament as those who have the gift of prophecy. When you were given the words at that moment that that person needed to hear for them to have an inspirational change, you weren't prepared. It wasn't given exactly from you. But some have recognized this as the gift of prophecy. And lastly, the nose. The part that Paul picks out is the nose. And this one's kind of funny because in Hebrew, slow to anger can also be translated as long-nosed, having a long nostril, which means God. God was seen as having a long nostril. And some have taken this ironically and gave him a long nose. But it means that he is patient. He is slow to anger. So any teacher in here, I would say that you must have the gift of patience, of being slow to anger. So I will attribute the title of teacher to the nose, the part of the head that's the nose. And the rest of them, I would say administrating is maybe the feet, and healing, the gift of healing, the hand. So let's go ahead and reread 12:15-23 for those who have ever read it. And let's plug these in. Just a second, bear with me. If the member who administrates says, "Since I am not a member who heals, I am not part of the body. It does not lose its membership in the body because of that." And the apostle says, "Since I am not a prophet, I am not part of the body. It does not lose its membership in the body because of that." If the whole body were a prophet, what would be an apostle? If the whole were an apostle, what part would be a teacher? But as a matter of fact, God has placed each of the members in the body just as he decided. If they were all the same member, where would the body be? Do know there are many members, but one body. The prophet cannot say to the member who heals, "I do not need you." Nor in turn can the leaders say to the member who administrates, "I do not need you." On the contrary, the member that seems to be weaker are essential. And those members who are considered less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. And our unpresentable members are clothed with dignity. But our presentable members do not need this. Instead, God has blended together the body, giving greater honor to the lesser member, so that there may be no division in the body, but the members may have mutual concern for one another. If one member suffers, everyone suffers with it. If a member is honored, we all rejoice. And throughout the New Testament, and especially in the sermons of Christ, we catch what's being discussed here. This upside-down kingdom of God. Those who are greater will be least, and those who are the least will be greater. Those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last. Have you heard this before? Therefore, a community full of believers whose citizenship is in the kingdom of God, we must not only have mutual concern for one another, we must be organized with this same upside-down kingdom view in mind, especially as a worldwide church. In the book of Acts, we see that they start off, and it's just those who have been given the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And you have the 12 apostles especially going out and preaching and teaching and healing. And people come in the thousands into the church community. And they start to have to organize to some extent. First, it's just meeting at house churches, meeting at synagogues, meeting at certain places. But as they grow, conflict arises within the church. There's the idea of the widows who were not being given enough in the daily distribution. And so the need for elders to be ordained was given, to be laid on of hands, to given that authority to be part of the work in the church. And then as they keep growing, the Holy Spirit comes and changes their entire view of what was happening. So the first thing was they grew, and they had to organize more because of that. The second, they grew, and they had conflict, so they had to organize even more for that. And lastly, they had changes in the community, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles, something they never expected. And they had to meet as a council and recognize that this was what the Holy Spirit was doing. And they had to better organize for that. In much of the same way, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has had to organize. At its inception, the Seventh-day Adventist Church had to progress towards organization. And it seemed in the 1840s, when most of the people were kicked out of their churches for believing that Christ was coming, October 22, 1844, Babylon, the very definition of Babylon, that which is evil, was defined as church organization. I don't know if everyone knew this, but we did not think that you should be organized. We were a movement. Organization would just slow us down. And so, as they progressed forward, Babylon became disorganization because the church grew. The church began to see that there were many who were influenced by their message but weren't preaching exactly what they believed. And so, in 1853, we had ministers becoming certified so that we would know who was preaching what Seventh-day Adventists believe and who was just an Adventist by name. As we progress even further, we recognize that in our initial organization, there was too much power at the top. There was too much power given to one man. And so in 1901, it seemed like the definition of Babylon had changed to a centralization of power. And so we reorganized so that the power was no longer given to the General Conference president alone, but was given to you. This is the upside-down pyramid that we are now organized in. The one who has the most influence in our church today is you. You get to vote for those who are representatives, and they get to vote based on what you believe and how you vote for them. And there is this representative government that shows that you are the one who truly controls this church. The power is in that which we might see as the lesser, the ones who don't get to be at the GC grand table preaching to everyone, a huge arena of people. You are the ones who have true control over this church. And after much growth, sleepless nights, and meetings, the Seventh-day Adventist Church organized this upside-down kingdom with you in mind, with the member in mind, to be the true leader of the church. So to answer our question, what is the religion of Christ? And is our church organized to be part of the religion of Christ? I would say that we, on paper, are. But are we in practice? Do we, in practice, exercise the gift Christ has given us? Do we, in practice, work together so seamlessly that none of us can get burnt out? Because we are all selflessly exercising our God-given gift to build up the church. The accomplishment of the mission of our church does not happen at the General Conference meetings or even the subsequent decisions. The mission of our church is only fulfilled through you, the individual members. Ellen White says, "One great hindrance of the advancement of work has been and will be that those placed in positions of trust feel that they themselves, they could manage the work, that they have the ability and that they want to sway everything their way. Among the workers, there is much self that lives and refuses to die." What she's saying here is that we can't do it all. Pastoral staff can't do it all. Leaders of the church can't do it all. I can tell you, anyone who's stepped up to be a leader in the church feels overwhelmed because there's no way we could do it all. The work is too great. But if all of us work together, the mission of the church becomes possible. Now, because I am a visual learner, I had to grab this from our garage that my husband had made. And we were having a debate back there what it was. Some said it was a, I don't remember what we said, just back out here. But what do you think this is? What, does anyone know what this is? A gear. It is a gear. Now, how do gears work? They turn. Now, this doesn't do much right here, right? They have more gears that fit together. They have to work together, correct? And the only way this is going to make a clock work or what else uses gears? Car. There you go. See, I don't know as much about mechanics, but the only way a car is going to work is if the gear turns with another gear and continues, and that's the only way anything's accomplished. Because this right here is doing nothing, right? One gear by itself, turning, does nothing. Correct? But if there were many gears, and if this was inside of a car, we could go places. If this was inside an airplane, we could go places. If this was inside of a spaceship, we could go places. But that's only possible if we are all working together. That's only possible if we all turn together. Paul puts it this way in conclusion in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Eagerly desire greater gifts. The word desire here is zelute. It's zelu. It comes from the word zealous. But it's interesting because this has a connotation of working for something with enthusiasm. Now the question is, how can we work for a gift? It's a gift. It's given to you. How can you work for it? The answer? Don't let it atrophy. Use it. Exactly. You have to use the gift for it to mean anything. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, quench the spirit. 1 Timothy 4:14 says, and admonishes, do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And 2 Timothy encourages also to fan into flame. I love that. To fan into flame the gift of God. That little spark, you fan it, can burn down a forest. Fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear. Do not be afraid to use your gift, but of power and love and self-control. In exercising your gift, we must never forget that there is also a more excellent way. Love. This famous love chapter follows this, chapter 13. And when you have this gift that has been given you, you must recognize that it doesn't mean anything unless you love. You could be a wonderful preacher. You could have the most soothing voice and the most powerful message, but it can mean nothing if you don't love the people you're preaching to. You could be the best vacation Bible school leader, or the best Sabbath school leader, or the best, you name it. But if you don't love those kids, it won't mean anything. No matter how much you do with your gift, if you do not love, give love, exercise love, then you are nothing. The funny thing is, we are never given a group of people we should not love. The Bible does not list a group of people you should not love. There is no one on this planet that you should not love. You are called to love everyone. That is throughout the Bible. There is no one on this earth you have an excuse to not love. There is no one inside our church, outside of our church, that we are called not to love. You are called to love those who are around you, and those that you can influence, especially those who seek to do you harm, those who want to hurt you, your enemies, you must love. And don't let them keep you from exercising your gift. I was at the general conference that we had last 2010 in Atlanta, Georgia. And we were there for a class credit, and I was at the Lost University's booth out front. And we had, some talking points they gave us because of some of the controversies that were happening. And I was, standing there all prepared to talk to people about the program at Lost University because I was a student there at the time. And this gentleman comes up with his little brother, and he talks to me a bit about, the program at Lost Year and things that are happening. And he turns to me and says, "Well, what are you studying?" And that's always a little itchy. I was like, "Religion, pre-seminary, I'm going towards being a pastor." And he turns to me, his whole demeanor changed, and he starts to try to ask about my call to ministry. and asked about why I felt like I could be a pastor, and kept going on. And we talked, and it was a good conversation. I told him my call to ministry. I told him how God had led me. And he turns to me, and apparently was relatively convinced, because he says, if God has called you to ministry, you have to tell him no. And I paused. I had a friend, Robert Roth, was sitting there listening in, and he was about to jump in, he said, at that point. But he said, if God has called you to ministry, you have to tell him no. I didn't really know what to say at this point. And so I just kind of smiled, and I said, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I cannot say no to God. And so we ended our conversation. We had prayer together, and we both prayed for each other, and we parted our ways. But that was the first time I had ever been challenged, I guess you could say, on this subject. And I realized at that point what God has called me to do in this conversation. He has called me to be a person who will not allow anyone to say no to God. My hope, my prayer, my mission, my purpose here is so that every single person in this room cannot and will not say no to God. If God has called you into any particular gift of the church, any spiritual gift, any part of the church, any ministry in this church, do not say no. If God wants you to do something with your life, if he has given you a purpose, and you know it without a shadow of a doubt, do it. Don't let anyone get in your way. God is the one that you have to answer to at the end of the day. God is the one who will give you strength. When we pray, Lord, take my life. When we say, Lord, I give you my all, we better mean it. We better know that that means we will do everything and anything God has asked us to do. So whatever that is in your life, whatever it is that you have been called to, do not be afraid to follow God's call, because he is the one that will be with you and will equip you on the way. Thank you. Lord, Savior, caller of mere humanity and people, one who equips and guides us to that which you have gifted us for, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you, we sacrifice and give you all that we are. Please take these lives, our lives, and help us to glorify your name in this place so that all may know that you are here. We love you, Lord. Amen.